Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to worship with our flock. We thank you for the music that we just sung. We thank you for the build-up to this moment where we hear you communicate to us through your word. And I pray that is exactly what you'll do. Assist me, Holy Spirit, to communicate, help this message to be understood so that we might just fully comprehend the tremendous privilege and power of the watershed message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of this message is The Watershed Message. We are trying something new today. If you saw, we had a big bulletin renovation. And so if you're taking notes, you have a special leaflet in your bulletin, and the outline will be up here. So like I said, a watershed is essentially a ridge of land in which that divides two areas, where you have on one side of the watershed and one side of the ridge, the waters flow one way, and on the other side, they flow a different way. Probably the most famous watershed that you heard of is the Continental Divide, right? If you kind of traipse through the Continental Divide and you dump water on one side, it goes into the Pacific. The other side, it makes its way to the Missouri or Mississippi and down into the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic. Now, when you talk about a watershed moment, a watershed moment is a time where you sense the significance of it, that because of what just happened, everything is going to flow differently. Now, I'm going to help you guys out if you don't have anything to talk about over lunch. You can ask, where were you when? Right? Isn't that the indication of a watershed moment? Where were you when you heard that the Challenger exploded? I wasn't even born. Well, we'll try again. Where were you when you learned about the O.J. Simpson verdict? Still wasn't born. Okay, we'll try again. Where were you when you learned about 9/11? And I think we had one recently, right? Where were you when you learned that Donald J. Trump was actually going to win the election, right? That, I'm still baffled by that. You see, we all know that there are certain moments where things won't be the same. Now, for Paul, he had a watershed moment on the road to Damascus when he was just, well, he wasn't really minding his own business. He was getting into the business of Christians, seeking to persecute them. And the risen Lord appeared to him, knocking him to the earth. And that was something that profoundly changed him. He had to make sense that the Messiah that he thought was dead was actually alive. And from that watershed moment came a watershed message that changed his life. And he reflects on that in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is a really interesting passage. If you look at verse 1, for instance, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then do you see the long dash? He's all getting ready to pray. And then he mentions him being a prisoner of the Gentiles, of you the Gentiles. And this leads to a digression that goes all the way to verse 14, where Paul says, oh yes, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he's about to pray, and there's something inside of him that just sparks where he thinks, I, Paul, the faithful Jew, the Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm in prison for you Gentiles. It's as if he just can't believe he is doing what he's doing right now because he had a watershed moment, because he encountered a watershed message. You see, the watershed message is really focused on the cross of Christ. That is the watershed moment of human history. The worship of God flowed differently before the cross of Christ. And then when the cross happened, the resurrection happened, the worship flowed in a different direction. Before, it would flow through Jerusalem, but now it flows through the cross and Jesus Christ. Things changed. And it took a while for them to really understand the significance of it. I mean, this year we're celebrating the Protestant Reformation, which began on October 31st. It's known as Halloween. I call it Reformation Day. But Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, nailed 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door. And who knew how significant that moment would be until years later? In the same way, when the cross happened, God knew it was a big deal. Jesus knew it was a big deal, but it took a while for the rest of the church to really filter it in and to really understand the implications. You see, in this watershed message, we can be familiar with it. They always say it's so familiar that it doesn't have the same impact that it had back on then, where we don't see the transition, we don't understand the significance. But the nature of this message, when properly understood, will lead to a commitment to communicate the content. And that's our outline. When you truly understand the cross of Christ, the gospel, it will cause you, like Paul, to make a commitment to communicate the content. Now, to really appreciate this, we need to kind of go back a little bit and really get into the mind of the Jew. We need to close the cultural distance. Now, what I'm about to say will be review for some of you, but I think it is important for us to understand. I mean, how do you explain why the worship was done one way in the Old Testament, right? And it seems to be done in a completely different way in the New Testament. How can it be the same God, same Messiah, same scriptures? How do you bridge those things together? Right, that has obvious importance that we really need to understand that to have a well-rounded faith. So we'll look at the first, before we get to the first point, I want to do a little review for you. Now, when God created the world, he created men and women in the image of God. Reread in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So he made men and women in the image of God. Now, it is known that in the ancient Near East, when kings would conquer a land, they would erect a statue of themselves, as if to say, this king owns this land, and to deface that statue was to deface the king. So when God makes men in their image, it's like he's putting a statue of himself on this land, as if to say, this belongs to Yahweh. And God's plan when he created the universe is to put these statues all over the planet. That's why he tells them in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the every living thing that moves on the earth." I mean, that is the purpose. We are to spread throughout the earth and rule on behalf of God. When the animals look at us, they see a special reflection of their creator. Now, you know how the story goes. We were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. We were supposed to rule this world on God's behalf, extend God's rule. But that was very difficult to do when mankind rebelled against God. Now, when man is fruitful and multiply, we spread rebellion. We don't bring this world under submission. And so God interjects in time, space, and history to begin the process of turning these rebellious image bearers back to him. And we see a significant movement forward when God speaks to Abram. In Genesis 12:1-3, he tells the father of Isaac and Israel, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's three promises here. First, I'm going to give you a son, and this son will become a great nation. Number two, you are going to have a land. You ever heard the term promised land? Do you know why it's called the promised land? Because God promised to give it to Abraham's descendants. And then thirdly, he is going to use this nation and these people to bless all the earth. And they're in the geographic center of three continents, two great bodies of water. I mean, it is the perfect location. And so God made good on his promise. He gave Abram the land, and then he gave him a son, Isaac, who bore another son named Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, and through the providence of God, they ended up in Egypt to take refuge from a famine. Now, those were the friendly confines of Egypt. The Pharaoh was very kind to that family, but 400 years after the fact, he turned on them, or his sons turned on him. They saw them as a threat. They oppressed them. They used infanticide and forced labor to try to reduce their numbers. They cry out to the God of their fathers, and he sends Moses. Moses leads them through one of the great events of biblical history, the Exodus, where he, using the power of God, challenges and defeats the most powerful army and nation on the world at that time. God delivers them from the clutches of Pharaoh, is taking them back to the promised land, but before they get there, they take a stop on Mount Sinai, where God makes another promise to them, which is significant. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now remember, God has this plan to turn all these rebellious image bearers back to him. And he was going to do so by making a special nation. That when people travel to this nation, they will see that these are a different people. They eat different food. They have different customs. They take a day off every 7 days. There must be something significant about this day. And they will want to know more about this God on account of the distinctiveness of the law. These moral, upright people were to basically represent God to the universe to win them to him. Now, the other privilege that this nation had was God was going to make his home among them. And he was going to do so through a tabernacle and a temple. Now, remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, remember what God did? We know that he covered their sin, but he also kicked them out of the garden. He had those cherubim with flaming swords. He drove them away from his presence. You cannot stand in my presence. He also tells Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Look at me at your own risk, people." And so how could God dwell among them? Well, he did so through the creation of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent. There are three plies of fabric. There was the Holy of Holies, which was the inner chamber, where there was a veil which had cherubim on it, emblematic of the garden. You can't go past this point. Then there was a holy place. And the only time anyone even got close to God was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, after making offerings and sacrifices for other people, for himself, this Levite, who was a natural-born descendant of Israel, would go forward and take this blood. He would light the altar of incense so that all the smoke filled the chamber. Then he would pull back the curtain, and the smoke was there so he didn't catch an accidental glimpse of God, and just kind of sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant where the Lord sat, and then he got out of there. So you can be in the proximity to God, but you couldn't be in the presence of God. And so, for a Jew, worshiping God, the way it flowed was you were a Jew, you inherited these promises, and you expressed your love for Yahweh by keeping these commands that legalized the religion. The way that you can be in the presence of Yahweh was by maintaining these rituals that ritualized the religion. And to be in the presence of God, for God to be in your presence, there had to be a temple which localized the religion. So it was legalized, ritualized, and localized. That was the way things flowed. And the idea was people would come to Israel and want to worship that God. But there was a watershed moment. God understood the implications of this right away. He designed it before the beginning of time. And we read about it in Matthew 27, 45 through 51. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. This is Jesus on the cross. There was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took the sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And here it is. And behold, the curtain of the temple, the veil, the one that barred people from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. That was a watershed moment. The waters of worship will flow differently from this point on. And so Paul, a Jew who encountered the risen Lord and understood this message, was captivated by this message, and this message impacted his ministry. When you truly understand the watershed message, it will impact the way you minister and really recruit other worshipers to Yahweh. In fact, we are known as evangelicals, right? Evangelicals in that we tell people about our faith. And why do we tell people about our faith? Because of the nature of the evangel, the good news. And what we see as we understand the purpose of the gospel is that there is now an outward flow to recruiting worshipers. We don't try to draw people to Jerusalem. We go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that was Paul's commission. And you see it in his commitment to this watershed message. Look at verse 1. Paul was just detailing all about the glories of our unity in Christ Jesus. And then he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now remember, this is the beginning of a prayer, which he doesn't get to until verse 14. I mean, you ever had those moments where you say, "I can't believe I'm a father," or "I can't believe I live here," or "I can't believe I'm married to this person in a good way," right? Paul is talking about being a prisoner to the Gentiles, and he's like, "Whoa, how did I get here?" Well, to know how he got there, we have a little history of it in Acts chapter 21, where Paul was arrested at the temple. Now, we know that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a heart to take the gospel to Gentiles and unbelievers, people who weren't Jews. But you know what? He loved his Jewish brethren. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about how he would exchange his soul for his Jewish brother's salvation. And so what he was trying to do was he wanted to find a way to help the Jews and the Gentiles understand a common calling, that they're on the same team. And so he has this idea. He is going to get a collection from all these Gentile churches. He is raising money because there is a famine in Jerusalem. These Jewish brothers and sisters were really on the outside of Jewish society, right? The Jews took care of their own. If you are no longer a Jew, you start worshiping this Messiah character, you can forget about any support. And so these people were destitute, and Paul saw the need. And so despite all these prophetic warnings, don't go there, they're going to arrest you, Paul. Paul says, I am going because I need to deliver this love gift from the Gentile church to the Jews. And so he shows up in Jerusalem, and while there, the leaders say, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. But you know what, Paul? We support what you do and everything, but there's a contingent among us who are very suspicious. They think that you've basically sold out the faith. And so maybe what you can do is you can take these four guys over here, take them to the temple, help them go through this temple ritual to just show that you're not anti-Semitic. And so he does. Paul goes to the temple. Now, this is a very, very tense time in Jerusalem. You know about Governor Felix. Governor Felix was known for violently putting down insurrections. The Jews would always try to rise up, kick out the Gentiles. The Romans would come, suppress them with blood. And so the Jews looked upon Gentiles with suspicion and disdain. And as Paul is completing this temple purification time, as he's ending his obligations in his diplomatic mission to the Jews, some of the Asian Jews who happen to be there for the feast see Paul. And this is what they say in 28 to 29 of Acts 21. Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And so Paul was arrested in the uproar. It was guilt by association. Here he is trying to bridge the Jews and Gentiles, bring them both together in Christ, and he would not disavow or disassociate himself from his Gentile brothers. And so he is in prison because of his ministry to the Gentiles. He was committed to this message, and indeed, he was committed because it was communicated to him that he must communicate it to others. That's our second point, the communication of the watershed message. Look at verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, you know what a steward is. A steward is somebody who's been entrusted with somebody else's stuff. In this case, he was entrusted with a message and commissioned to deliver it. We read of a famous case of this in ancient Greece. In 490 BC, King Darius I sought to subjugate Greece by invading Greece on the east coast of the Bay of Marathon. In response, a significantly undermanned Greek army under the direction of General Miltiades engaged the force and through 5 days of fighting, won one of the great epic battles of Western civilization. Now, in Athens at this time, they wondered what was going on. They knew that their fate was being decided by this battle that was 22 miles away. And when the battle was won, Miltiades commissioned his fastest runner to tell of the good news, and he ran 22 miles. I don't know where 26.2 came from, but that was the distance. And he announced to the awaiting public, "We've won." And then he died, according to legend. You think, what was driving him to keep up? He knew he had a commission. He knew he had a responsibility. He knew that he must tell people the message that was given to him. And that's where Paul is. Paul understood that he had to communicate this message. We read in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Here was a mystery that was revealed. Now, revelation is unveiling of something that wasn't known before. He was given revelation. You look at Apple, right, is a company known for its corporate secrecy. When people are working on a project and they go home, they're instructed to cover their work with black velvet blankets. If you ask too many questions about what somebody else is doing, you get investigated at Apple. They are very tight. They practice corporate secrecy, but when the time comes, they will leak and then do a broad reveal to basically unveil the mystery. Now, in this case, we see the mystery of Christ. This means it is a message that was unknown before it was made known. We read in verses 4 through 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This means that this message was not known to Elijah. It wasn't known to Moses. It wasn't known to Jeremiah. It wasn't known to Ezekiel. It wasn't known to John the Baptist. But it has been made known to Paul. And this message would change the flow of worship. It would change the flow of worship. We read about it in the content of the watershed message. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you are a contemporary of Paul and you are a Jewish, and he were to say that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, they would faint. They would faint. There is no possible way. They are filthy, subhuman, idol-worshipping, sexually perverted, mentally defiled, and hopelessly wicked heathen. Now, there is some hope. If they become Jews, if they convert, then they'll be acceptable to God. But to say that a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew? And the thing is, there were a lot of Gentiles who were considering it. There were God-fearers. Some of them, we learn, even helped build the synagogue. They admired the ethics of the religion. They admired the monotheism. And they would go a certain distance down the religious road. So you're telling me that I need to eat kosher. No bacon. I love bacon, but I can handle that. So you're telling me that I need to observe the Sabbath. Well, it is a big day, but I'm sure I can rearrange my schedule. And yeah, I can keep the Sabbath. I can do that. Oh, and there's one more thing. You need to be circumcised. And all the men said, whoa there. I'm not sure if I can be that committed. And so there was this wall. Well, you're not a Jew. You're not acceptable to God. You see, they had an evangelistic impulse. They believed that they were to convert the nations by converting them to Judaism. We read in Isaiah 14:1, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Judah." So if you come to Israel and you worship Israel's God, if you attach yourself, you become a Jew, you think about Ruth, right? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You think about Naaman, who heard about the Hebrew God and journeys to the land of Israel to learn about this God. You are to come to us. But now the gospel has changed all of that. Because of the cross, the waters flow differently. Thus, he can say that Gentiles are fellow heirs. You both have the same inheritance. That Gentiles are members of the same body with the Jews. You're both part of the body of Christ. You're both partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You receive access to the promised Messiah, the promised salvation, the promised enablement of the Spirit. In other words, you don't have to be a Jew to be acceptable to God. And this was great news to the Gentiles. They can have full access to God. You see, the whole religious system was basically a shadow anticipating a reality that happened in the future. They did those sacrifices, and they had to do those sacrifices year after year after year, which proved it wasn't sufficient, but now there is no need for a sacrifice. They had a priest who would offer those sacrifices, but he had to offer sacrifices for himself. And the priest would change as his time expired. They had to eat kosher and do all these other things to show that they were different and distinct, to intrigue the curiosity of other people who wanted to know about these novel people. They worshiped at the temple, this place where the living God dwelled behind the stone walls and curtains. But when Jesus died on the cross, everything changed. The waters flowed differently. The author of Hebrews recognizes this when he says in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The veil's torn. We can be in the very presence of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Tad Lincoln is the not-so-famous son of one of the most famous men in history, but when his dad was the president, he would often interrupt cabinet meetings to talk to his dad. He had that kind of access. You see, you don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through these rituals. You don't have to go through this long procedure to possibly enter the temple once a year if you are the chosen priest. You can have access to God right now through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the good news that's available to all people. And it means that everything flows differently, that we don't try to draw the worshipers to us. We go out and tell the worshipers this message. Now, it took a while for the church to understand this. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts, this wasn't their understanding initially. Now, Acts is a fascinating book because it's a transitional book. It transitions from a ministry centered in Jerusalem to one that is worldwide. It is one where the understanding of the implications of the gospel is further developed. And in Acts chapter 1, we see the birth of the church through Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they spoke in tongues. They spoke in various languages so that people from other nations understood them. And it is clear that they experienced some new reality. Now, this tongue speech in Acts happens three other times. The second time happens in Acts chapter 8, where they encounter Samaritans. Now, we think about Samaritans being good people, right? Because of the parable of the good Samaritan, Samaritan's purse. But that was not how they were looked upon in Israel. These were the sellouts. Their fathers and mothers were these half-breeds who went ahead and violated the law of God by intermarrying with their pagan occupiers, and they developed this counterfeit religion. And so when you walk through Samaria, they actually walk around it. In fact, James and John actually asked Jesus for permission from God to incinerate the Samaritans. Like, that would be a noble thing. But when the gospel went to them, we read in Acts 8, 14 through 17. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on these filthy Samaritans and them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So here the disciples experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues and foreign languages. Same thing happens to the Samaritans. I mean, often it would be nice to have like some marker, right? Some light that goes on maybe in your back when you're saved, you know? Oh, this person's saved. See, you see the light in the back? This functioned that way. It was visible external proof given in a special way to show that these people are saved. But then across is another frontier in Acts chapter 10 where the disciples encounter a Gentile who is not circumcised. And Peter beholds that they are saved. And this is what we see. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is Peter's response in Acts 10:47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What happened to them happened to us. This was proof that they were part of the body of Christ. So you see that they're expanded, they had an expanding view of who is right before God, that it is not by becoming a Jew that you become saved, it is by becoming a Christian, a believer in Christ by having faith. You don't need to be a Jew to be saved. But there's also another lesson here, that being a Jew is no longer enough to be saved. You see, for millennia, being a faithful Jew, having faith in Yahweh, we learned that Abraham was saved by faith, right? And it's credited to him as righteousness. They were believing Jews. So here's the question. Let's say you have a believing Jew in Cyprus who dies 6 months after Jesus died on the cross. Does he go to heaven or hell? What's his destiny? At what point do Jews need to believe in Christ to be saved? When does that Old Testament ministry fade? Well, that question is answered in Acts chapter 19 when Paul encounters disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, that was the faithful remnant. Those are people who believed they were sinful, who were baptized knowing that they needed to be cleansed. They were anticipating the Messiah. I mean, they were ready to go. And so Paul encounters them, and this is what we learn from Acts 19, 5 through 6. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now they're part of the club. And this is really a signal that from this point on, you're not saved by being a Jew. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So you look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the placing of us in the body of Christ. And even though it was manifested in a very unique manner in Acts, that was a transitional book. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Everyone who's a Christian has been baptized into Christ. Jews or Greeks, see the theme? Slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Tongue speech is not required. If you believe in Christ, you have faith in Christ, you are in Christ. Now, all of this is familiar to us, but it was revolutionary to people back then. Remember, there are three elements of this worship. Worship flowed through the law, it flowed through these rituals, it flowed through the temple. But all of that changed when Jesus died on the cross. And what changed was the way ministry flowed. It is no longer a ministry that pulls people in. It is a ministry that sends people out. And one of the remarkable elements of this gospel message is it's portable. It is light. It is meant to be transported. You see it in the adjustment to the law. Now, the law was a means of expressing your faith. It was a means of distinguishing Israel as a different country. And for the law to work, It governed your taxes. It governed how you ate food. It governed your religious worship. Everything centered around keeping the law. And this is what happens when the law is observed and enforced. It changes the culture, doesn't it? And the law establishes culture. Sometimes the law is an expression of culture. And the thing is, when you are enculturated, your natural disposition is to go with the culture, right? What's easier, being countercultural or going with the culture? And that often creates a crutch where you have more faith in the culture than the giver of the law. And that was the temptation for Israel. They began to see themselves as good and righteous because they do what they've always done. And they looked with disdain on people who might have had a different culture. But with the cross of Christ, we no longer have to establish communes and neighborhoods and nations to practice our faith. And this is actually very different from other religions. You look at Islam. To become a Muslim, you essentially become an Arab. You need to eat like an Arab. You need to dress like an Arab. You need to travel to the Arabian Peninsula once in your life. To really understand the teachings, you need to speak Arabic. There is a cultural issue here. And it's fascinating when you see some of these religions, for them to spread, it can't be an island in the mass of humanity. You have to dominate a neighborhood or a city or an entity to make it work. But with the cross of Christ, we no longer need to create a culture for us to be faithful. God does a work inside of you. He inclines your heart to want to obey the law. And the law that we have is not so much trying to establish some sort of external reality. It is something where we seek to love each other. We love our neighbors. We forgive each other. There's other things that are part of this as well. We love our neighbors by practicing sexual chastity. All of this makes it portable. You don't need to be an American and be submersed in evangelical subculture for you to be faithful. You can express it differently. The law is portable. We see that the new way of worship is not anchored to ritual. Namely, we don't need a priest. We have a high priest, a great high priest, one high priest who will never die, who's offered the perfect sacrifice. So often in other religions, you are anchored to some institution. You have to go to a priest, the Catholic priest, for confession to help remedy some of the sins that you have committed. You have Jewish priests offering sacrifices. You have Hindu priests. But we don't need a priest. We have access, well, actually we do, but we don't need a human priest. We have access to this priest once and for all time. Thirdly, we don't need a temple anymore. Our worship is no longer localized in the temple. We don't need to go to Israel to find God. We don't need to take people to Israel to show them God. Do you know why? Because you have a portable temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? When you surrender to God, you are a temple. And so with this watershed message is a watershed ministry that is portable. We're no longer having a centripetal ministry like Israel where we kind of pull people to us like a drain, right? We go out, we have a centrifugal ministry where we go out to the nations, and these are the last words of Jesus recorded in Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the flow of ministry. God has called us to the same ministry, which is to turn rebellious image bearers back to God the Father so that God can rule this world. Israel failed in that task, and now he has created a church to go out to all nations, driven by this ministry, which creates a commitment to communicate the content. We are evangelicals not because of the institutions that we seek to build. We are evangelicals because of the evangel given to us. And when you understand that message, what's the natural implication? It's evangelism. We are defined by the task that we've been given to do. You see, a lot of times as evangelicals, especially when we feel like we're misunderstood by the culture, we want to kind of close in, right? Close ranks, protect ourselves, and create a subculture. But that's really making the same mistake that Israel made. That was appropriate for that time, but not for now. We are called to engage, to evangelize, to spread the gospel to all people because we have been given a portable ministry that can change the world. So friend, I hope that you've been encouraged by this, that God has given us good news to give to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for the new way ministry flows, that you have changed the approach to engaging the nations. And I pray that our church will be happily engaged in this work. Lord, you have chosen to place us in Emporia, Kansas. You have put people into our lives who need to hear this message. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to, as we commune together and form a community, to reach out as we live in this community. Lord, help us to understand that we are in the world, but not of the world. But Lord, we are in the world because you want us here to take this message of the gospel, of this watershed message to them. And we pray that many lives will be changed. I pray for anyone who is on the outside looking in, who has not personally encountered this message, who has not truly given their faith and or truly had faith and given their hearts to you. I pray that you will move them to want to change and be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.